Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We're going to start on page 282 of the framework book. We're in church history. The years we're planning on covering is 417 to 622 AD. This is the rise of Islam right here. It's coming in, so we're going to cover several years here tonight. We'll see where we end up, of course. Tomorrow night, on Tuesday night Bible study, I finished the Titanic Faith. We started last year in March, went all the way up until last week. So we got, 10 months or something like that. Covering about four pages a week. But anyway, we finished Titanic Faith, and so that means the good news is tomorrow night we're starting Philippians. We'll be doing introduction to the book. It might take 3-4 weeks to do an introduction to the book and kind of break the book down into sections and kind of show some of the issues that are being covered in the book, and then we'll end up going through it verse by verse after several weeks of introduction. So that'll be Philippians starting tomorrow night. Anyway, we're on page 282, and the important thing to kind of see where we're at and kind of get a picture on this is by this time, we are clearly into the Byzantine Empire. And don't be confused, and we've talked about this before, the Roman Empire was the fourth beast of Daniel, that's pretty standard teaching. That has come, that was there during Jesus' ministry, during the new days of the New Testament. It continued to grow, and it continued to increase in size and power, but it was Christianized officially by Constantine. And so this empire, the Roman Empire, morphed into the Byzantine Empire. The reason it's called Byzantine is because pressure from the north on Rome, coming out of the Germanic tribes and coming down out of Europe, the Vandals, the barbarians they called them, they put so much pressure on it that Constantine moved the empire or the capital from Rome over to Byzantium or Constantinople, and so it moved it into the east. And that is where, it's all that they did was like moving Washington, D.C. to Des Moines or something, okay? It still was still the same empire. They just kind of gave up the frontier on the north and moved more into where the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek empire had been where they had been ruling. And so it's the Byzantine Empire. Now, as we go through church history, what's going to arise tonight in the 600s is Muhammad and Islam, and they're going to go to war against the Byzantine Empire. They're going to call them the Byzantines. They're going to call them the Romans. They're going to call them the Christians. They're going to call them the West. And that is what Islam is going to rise against. And all their writings, if it be the writings of Muhammad or the Hadith that come after it, is going to be, this is what they're coming against, the Christian Empire. And eventually, Jerusalem's going to fall, Syria's going to fall, Turkey's going to fall, Asia Minor, and ultimately, in 1453, this Byzantium is going to collapse and be taken over by the Muslims, and it's going to become the Ottoman Empire, which, in a sense, is just the Byzantine Christian Empire being morphed into a Muslim Empire, and that's going to stand until 1918, when in World War I, the Caliphate is dispersed after Islam is defeated there, and it's all their kingdoms are divided up, and parceled out, and eventually that's where Israel's going to come from. 1948, Israel's going to come out of that. And this right here, this whole Roman Empire into Byzantium and the Ottoman Empire, it collapsed finally in 1918. So when did the Roman Empire end? Did it end with Constantine in, say, 325 or 312 or something? Not really, because he was the Roman Emperor. He just moved the capital. Did it end when it fell to the Muslims in 1453? Some would say that was when it fell, but it's just a matter of the transference of power. Did it fall in World War I when it was dispersed out? That's another good date, and is it coming back? And that's what the ISIS is. What's interesting is all this here, ISIS is trying to rebuild a territory. They're trying to work this thing back to where they've got the kingdom. Just does that play into all of the eschatology that we talk about? The fourth beast is like iron, and they got the two legs, iron, the feet, and clay, potentially. But nonetheless, tonight, Byzantium is what we're at. We're in the Byzantium, or the Roman Empire, in Constantinople. And on page 282, we've got the issue. In 417, this issue is going to come up. Basically, it as Calvinism versus Arminianism, coming out of the Reformation. Two guys, Arminius versus Calvin, and that doctrine out of the Reformation. But way back in 417, Pelagius came out of, Pelagianism is an early church heresy. dealing with the nature of man. And now, again, be careful as we go through this, and you want to be thinking. Everybody had to negotiate their way through this thought. Pelagius came to Rome from Britain. So he's coming out of the northern part of the Roman Empire that's, you know, collapsing, and he came to Rome to teach about asceticism around 380. Christianity had reached London or England or Britain, the United Kingdom we call it today, very, very early. We talked about that before. When the Catholic Church reached up there, the Celtic Church already had rituals that were very close to the early church in Asia, including the celebration of Easter on the original Easter date and other things that were not Catholic, but they came from a very early time in church history. So it means whoever started the earliest churches in Britain, they got there very early, maybe even during the first, early second century. Nonetheless, Pelagius comes out of Britain to Rome. While in Rome, Pelagius became familiar with Augustine's writings and disagreed with Augustine's views on the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Again, that's Augustine would be, in a sense, we'd call Calvinistic. Pelagius fled from Rome to Carthage in 410 when Alaric sacked Rome. So he was in Rome. He's going to flee across the Mediterranean Sea to northern Africa to Carthage because, again, another group of Vandals are coming in. There's just waves of Vandals are plundering Rome at this time. They need to build a wall. In Carthage, Pelagius, his ideas spread rapidly, and there he met Augustine. So he started teaching, and people started accepting his teaching on the free will of man and the ability to work for salvation or earn salvation on, again, not by work so much, but as far as you make the decision and God is waiting for you to make a decision. And Augustine hears this, and he's coming and say, no, it's predestined. God is choosing. Well, let's read on. Well, Pelagius did not agree with Augustine's concept of original sin or the process of salvation. Now, Augustine's going to start with, and this is where the idea comes, we would probably consider it orthodox teaching, that there is the original sin. And once Adam sinned, everyone who came after him was born in sin. It's called original sin. We're not waiting for your children or your grandchildren or the babies to grow up and sin and become sinners. They're born in sin, and then they produce sin, personal sins. We call it original sin or the sin nature of man. And then because you're born in that sinful state, you'll eventually sin. So all men are born in sin and need salvation. That's Augustine's teaching. I believe that's the teaching of the Scriptures. Pelagius is going to be more of the idea that we're waiting for people to sin. A child is born, everything's fine, they reach the age of accountability. Now, it's just a matter of time before you sin, but we are waiting for you to sin for the first time. The first time you mouth off to mom and say, no, boom, you've entered in, now you've just sinned. I'll use that as an example. So Augustine is going to have what is called original sin. And that is what is going to produce the concept of the sin nature that I think we all would agree with. We think Paul's teaching that. Pelagius believed that mankind could choose to obey God. Hypothetically, you could go through your entire life and every situation, never navigate your way through life and potentially never really sin. Now, obviously it never happens, but we're waiting for you to sin and you eventually you're going to trip up. That is, by his own free will, man could choose to do good without God's help. He went on to say that Adam's sin did not affect the nature of mankind. Now, see, one of the problems with this, I mean, these are like roots. They just work there all the way through theology. Because if Adam's sin doesn't affect me, and the way Paul teaches that Adam was the first Adam and Jesus was the second Adam, through one man we all became sinners. That means through one man, we all can be made righteous. So as Adam sinned, we all became sinners. So Christ died. By faith in Christ, you all can be made in the righteousness of Christ. So it's this group think. Adam sins. Everyone coming from Adam is a sinner. But when Christ did righteous work, or he paid for sins, all can be made righteous in Christ. So he's going to end up, if he would push that, your salvation isn't as secure in Christ as, because you're secure in Adam. You're born in Adam, you're never leaving Adam. You're born in sin. You can't say, well, I've decided to change sides. You can't. You're born in Adam. And the same would be true once you're in Christ. You're born of Christ. Well, I'm changing sides. Well, you're in Christ. You may change your mind. A lot of things can change, but you are in Christ. Pelagius is going to be a little, Adam's sin doesn't affect you. But then what does that mean about Christ's salvation? How does that affect you? So then you see Augustine's arguing with Pelagius. I wouldn't agree with Pelagius. Now, I'm not a Calvinist by any means, but here we go. Each man is born with the pure nature of Adam, the pure nature Adam was created with. That's what Pelagius says. And has the inner ability to do good. Pelagius accused Augustine of thinking like the Manichees. Now remember, before Augustine was a Christian, he was in that advanced Gnostic group called the Manichaeans, and they had some certain doctrines. And did he filter? He's saying you didn't filter all of that stuff out. You brought some of that worldly Greek philosophy over into your Christian theology. And again, that may be a true accusation. That's something you want to consider when you read Augustine or you hear Augustine being quoted. Is remember, he was at first a pagan philosopher, rhetorician, thinking with the Gnostic idea. His first experience with Christianity was a cult, was a Greek philosophical cult of Gnosticism. And then he came over to Christianity. Did he wipe all of that out, or did he keep some of that thinking into his theology that affected the Catholic Church? That affects all of our theology today. Well, Pelagius, that was his first accusation. What do you know, Augustine? You're a pagan philosopher who joined a cult, and now you just brought that stuff over here into Christianity. Now, again, I'm not agreeing with Pelagius' idea, but that is something to consider about Augustine. The Manichaeans thought the spirit is good from God, the flesh is corrupt and evil. That he had been and for teaching fatalism like a pagan philosopher. Fatalism is something that would be similar to destiny or predestination, except it's the pagan form of predestination. You're stuck. This is your lot in life, and this is where you're going. You're just going through the motions. Augustine said that Adam's sin affected the nature of all men, and I agree with that. Again, I don't know if that's, I mean, that's what I believe. I think the Bible teaches that. You can support the scripture. But again, how much am I being influenced just by Western theology and Augustine's teaching? And I think it's accurate, but again, you step back and look at it. I mean, has this really been thought out, or did you just sign the first document that came across the table? And that without God's intervention and grace, man could not respond to God nor do good. Now, this is again, and this now you're getting into deep into Calvinism, is the fact that you don't even have the ability to respond to God. Meaning God has to first, I'll show you a little more here in just a minute. And again, we can't even begin to uncover all of Calvinism in this whole doctrine, because it's been going on for, 2,000 years or 1,600 years. But the idea there is you're so far into sin, you're born in sin, so when God shines light on you, you're like a blind person seeing light. You can't. You're blind. So even though the sun is right in your face, it's still dark for you. And in the same way with anything as far as responding to God, that we are dead, we are unresponsive, and the only way you can respond to God is if he first, now this is what Calvinism teaches, you first have to be, in a sense, given faith, given sight, given new life, which means you have to be first born again, and then you respond in faith. In other words, who moves first? Calvinism, in its purest form, says you have to be born again, and then you respond in faith. Which, again, if you want to go that way, they've got volumes, they've got colleges, there's denominations built on that concept. But for me, it's kind of mind-boggling that God is holding so many people accountable, and you can't do anything about your condition until he saves you, and then you respond in faith. It's like, well, you didn't respond in faith, you had no other choice, and that's the point. Is if he saves you, you have to be saved. You're not really responding. So those who are saved... And so that's Augustine is pushing that idea that we are so far in darkness. And again, you've got Bible verses that give that impression, that give that teaching, that you have to first be saved by God for you to even respond. I read it, and we've talked about it before. I think, as you look at Scripture, God is holding us accountable to respond. All men are held accountable for God's revelation in nature and God's revelation in Scripture. And if you reject it, you are hardened, you harden your heart, and God will follow through that and harden you even further as you continue to reject God. But you do have that chance to respond. I think, and again, this gets into work. Some people want to say faith is a work. And I like to think that faith is a response, a positive response to light, or a positive response to the truth. It's like, I'm interested. I'm responding. I want this. And God will then give you more light. But anyway, this is what's going on in this conversation. And again, this gets very deep and it goes multiple different levels. Augustine said that Adam's sin affected the nature of all men, and that without God's intervention and grace, man could not respond nor do any good. Augustine said the will of man is enslaved to sin. These Catholic and Protestant church councils and confessions have condemned Pelagianism, or what Pelagius was teaching. And there's a whole list of them from 412, 416, 418, all the way up to the canons of Dort from the Reformed churches in 1618. It goes all the way. So, basically, Pelagius missed it. He was too far to one side. He's got man being able to actually live their life without sin, hypothetically, and that they can do good and respond to God on their own. Augustine says, absolutely not. They're completely dark. God's got to save them first. Is there a middle ground? Well, now look on page 283, and this breaks it down very simply in a little gray chart, page 283 at the top. Pelagianism, here's what it means. Man is born pure without a sin nature and is able to obey God and do what is necessary to gain salvation. Okay, I disagree with that. Augustinism, man is dead in sin at birth. I agree with that. Born with a sin nature. I agree with that. Now, when I say I agree with that, that doesn't mean it's, you know, correct. I'm just saying that's where I'm at. You can disagree. Salvation is given to man by God's grace. Okay, we're saved by grace, but this is, it's given to you by grace. And only given to the elect, chosen by God. So in other words, you can only receive God's grace for salvation, but if he's not chosen you, if you're not the elect, you're never going to get the grace. You're going to be judged eternally for being born in Adam. But I didn't have a chance to respond. Well, no one has a chance. They're just chosen or not chosen. And that, my friends, for me, that's Christian fatalism. Predestination. Again, there are denominations. There are people that will argue that too. They would kick me out of the denomination. They'd call me a fool. They would say your salvation is based in works. No, I think salvation is based in faith of responding to the truth, not of believing the truth, not being in rebellion, looking for the answer. God talks a lot about seek, but how can you seek if you don't even know what you need a problem? Okay, now the balance is semi-Pelagianism. This is the grace of God works with the will of man. So now you do have a will, but God's grace is working with it to save the man. But the process is initiated by the man. Semi-Augustinianism, the grace of God is offered to all men. I like that idea. This grace enables the man to choose and do what is required for salvation of him. In other words, you can see there's people saying, I don't like Pelagius, I don't like total Augustine, so they try and find some kind of combination. Now, just for the entertainment purposes, go to page 320. And we're still in church history, but on page 320, we're not going to spend too much time. Who knows what we're going to do? I don't want to spend too much time on this. But here we go. The same thing's going to pop up around this in the 1600s. In fact, if you go back to page 319, the guy's name is Jacobus Arminius. And he's going to come against John Calvin and his teaching. And you got the two right here. And you've got basically the Calvinist theology compared to Arminian theology. And here we go. We got the issues on the left. Sin nature, human will. Sin nature and Calvinism, total depravity. Now, I believe in total depravity. Arminianism is weakness inherited from Adam. It meaning your sin is just a weakness. I like total depravity. You totally need to be saved. But total depravity, well, what's going on? Human will is in bondage to sin, okay? Arminianism, it's free to do spiritual good, meaning you're not completely sold out, you're still free. I'm still Calvinist up to this point. Grace, common grace for all, meaning God's grace is there so you can have a family, you can get a job, you can breathe air, you can enjoy your government and your society and your civilization, you can enjoy the life he's given to all man, but only salvation grace is going to be given to the elect. Now I'm leaving Calvin right here. I would say there's common grace for all and common grace for all, or salvation grace offered to all, and you've got to respond to it. Jacob Arminius said, enabling grace is given to all. Now, I'm a little like that. God enables everyone. You can respond. What do you see? Like, what do you see here? Do you want to respond to this? And God shines light. And some people, they shy away from the light. They don't want the light. Well, they're responding by rejection. I'm not looking for God. I'm looking for more. Or others are looking for that light at the end of the tunnel. And the little bit that they see, they'll start moving towards that light. That's how I like it. Not that I'm right. But that's how I kind of navigate between these. Saving grace given to those who believe, and preserving grace given to those who obey. Now, what you notice right there, I would agree with saving grace given to those who believe. In other words, if you see the light and you respond to it positively, you trust it, you look for it, you seek it, salvation is coming your way. And I think we've talked about that before. But this next one, preserving grace in Arminianism, is given to those who obey. Now I'm back in the Calvinism. I mean, once you respond to the light, once you've received salvation, you are, just like you were born in Adam, you've been born again in Christ, you're in Christ. You can't say, well, I've decided to go back to Adam. You can't. You just like my son is born of me, he can't decide, well, I want to, you can switch your name, do whatever you want, but you're still born of me. And same thing, you're spiritually born, you're eternally saved. Arminian, preserving grace given to those who obey. Now that you're saved, you've got to hang on to your salvation by being obedient. And there may come a time in your life as a Christian that you've just slipped back too far. Now salvation's removed and you've lost your salvation. Now I'm not Arminian on that at all. So you see where I'm falling, and you see me kind of going down the middle of the road. Not that I'm right, but that's how I understand. Now there's 1,000 things here. As you can see, predestination, regeneration, atonement. Who can be saved? Now, again, if you get into atonement, look at that point. Look at this. I'll leave this subject alone now. Look at atonement for Calvinism. Jesus died as a substitute for man and to pay the penalty of sin, and he died only for, it's limited atonement. Jesus, in Calvinism, that's the L of tulip, limited atonement, meaning his atonement wasn't for everybody, because if he died for everybody, then guess what? Everybody would be saved. So Jesus, when he shed his blood, it was limited atonement. It was only shed for the elect. So his blood wasn't wasted on someone that wasn't elect. How dumb is that? That person's not elect, and yet Jesus paid for his sins. It's like, well, then Jesus can't. I mean, now you get a mathematical equation going. He can't pay for his sins by shedding his blood, making atonement for the man, if a man's not elect, because then the man would have to be saved. So to make this whole thing work, this equation of Calvinism work, Jesus dying on the cross could only be dying for the elect. What about the non-elect? He didn't atone for them. He was limited in his atonement for those that he'd called. Now you're doing some pretty incredible theological gymnastics to get through that, and they have to, and you wouldn't want to argue with a Calvinist over that issue, because they're going to come down on that every time. But again, the atonement is limited. I like to think that Jesus, say, died for the sins of the world. You know what I'm saying? And then you can argue that. Anyway, that's going to pop up again in the 1600s. But here it's introduced in the 400s, and it's Pelagius coming out of Britain arguing with Augustine in North Africa. I mean, wouldn't that be a legendary discussion to sit around at the coffee shop and listen to? But again, and that issue, they didn't resolve it. Calvin and Arminian didn't resolve it. And today, I'm still trying to navigate down the middle of it myself. Okay, next. Page 420, or the year 425, barbarians settle in Roman provinces. Now, you see, Constantine has already moved over to Constantinople. Or he's already moved over. Constantine's long gone. He's dead. But he's already made the move. And so as in the northern Roman provinces, they've been coming across the border. Now the barbarians are settling around Rome. They're in Italy. They're in the Roman areas. And fortunately, Constantine has already moved Rome away. He saw it coming. In 431, the Council of Ephesus. Now notice, Ephesus is right where in Paul's day. It's over in Asia Minor. It's on the coast of Asia, right near the island of Patmos. But again, notice where that. It's not up in Italy. It's not up in Europe. We're back into Asia. We're back into where Paul was traveling. So we're back in the Greek country. The Fourth Council, Nestorian, controversy and Nestorius was deposed. And the story in the controversy there is the Logos indwelt the man Jesus. In other words, the Word came upon a man. It would be just like if one of us was a man and God's Logos, the Word, the eternal Logos, came upon one of you, you would be in the same position Jesus was. Just a mere man just going about, he's just a carpenter. All of a sudden, whoa, what's this? The Logos, not the Holy Spirit, but the Word itself embodied him. And that council rejected that. Again, notice it's 431, and that's still being kicked around as an explanation of who was Jesus. 432, this is just interesting, because now, again, going back up to Ireland, at this time, Patrick is in Ireland. Patrick was captured in Britain by pirates. His father was, it's going to say it right here. He was a Christian, an elder leader. And he was taken from Britain over to Ireland as a slave. Patrick escaped back to Britain and went through the monastery training. He went back down over into Europe for monastery training. Patrick then had a vision, and he returns as a missionary to Ireland in response to a vision. He's kind of like what Paul saw, the vision of the man from Philippi or Macedonia, come over here and help us. You can read, it's called Confessions. Does it say right here? But he talks about his early life, and he talks about the vision that he had of people wanting to hear the scroll read to him. And he goes back to Ireland where he'd been a slave and starts working there to convert the Celts or a lot of the Druids, a lot of Druid activity. They had not been under Roman occupation and thus had not been influenced by Roman way of life. So Rome never made it across into that territory. They came up in a certain part of Britain, but they'd never gone that far. So they were unfamiliar with all the Roman ways. Patrick had to overcome the Druid religion and the superstitions of the Irish. They had no cities or Roman order, so the church that Patrick established did not look like the Roman church. So he does establish a church. He does establish some kind of hierarchy, but it is not like what's over in the mainland, because that's all Roman Catholic, and they've got all the bishops and all the structure. He's got something that's completely separate because, again, they don't know that lifestyle. This became known as the Celtic Christianity. It would continue successfully in Ireland until the Roman Church moved in 200 years later. And then they take over. And again, a lot of that stuff was wiped out because they didn't agree with the way Patrick had established it. But anyway, that's Patrick. He's a real person. You can read his writings. 436, the last Roman troops leave Britain. By this time, Britain has been lost completely. 451, the Council of Chalcedon. It's the fifth church council. The Eutychian controversy, and that is Jesus' human nature absorbed by the Logos. Jesus was not fully human nor fully deity, but a mixture. And so they're still trying to explain Jesus. And what we would believe today, that he was 100% man, born of Mary, 100% man, but he was 100% God, the eternal God who became flesh. In other words, God, eternal God, takes on the body and the nature of a man. And he didn't give up either one, which, again, that's a fantastic study to think about it, which for me, again, I'll say this and be careful. I'm treading on very thin ice here as far as falling into heresy. But that means as Jesus is going through his ministry, some say, well, he's human, so he's not acting like God. But yet you know there are times he's acting like God because he says, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, he's talking like God. He's remembering, he's knowing things. He says, I talked with Abraham. That's where they got picked up stones with stone. He says, you're not yet 40 years old, and you say you've talked to Abraham? It's like, yeah, before Abraham was, I am. Oh my gosh, you just said you're God. It's like, well, I am. But we, you know, it's like, so at different times, then he falls asleep on the boat, he gets hungry, he cries. I mean, he's fully human. And so sometimes he can act and respond as a human, but he can also think and act, remember, and perform as God. But then there's also those times where he's performing and acting as a man, anointed by the Holy Spirit, doing things because he's anointed by the Spirit. So he's a man anointed by the Holy Spirit, but yet he's a man anointed by the Holy Spirit who is also God. And it's like, whoa, it's like, who are we talking? So sometimes when Jesus does things, for example, he says, the miracles I do, they testify. I mean, he did miracles because he was God. He was deity. But he also does miracles because he's a man anointed by the Spirit of God. Because just like Peter did miracles, but Peter didn't do miracles because he was God. He did miracles because he's a man anointed by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus could do miracles because he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus could also do miracles, say, well, here, look, see, I'm God, and do a miracle. So it's like 100% God. And we'll get into this when we talk in Philippians about how he laid down his deity. But that doesn't mean he stopped being deity, and when he went into heaven, he became God again. It means he didn't use his deity for self-service. He came in, he was still God, but he operated as a man. And anytime he operated as God, it was for service. It wasn't for himself. For example, turn these stones into bread. A simple rule. Why is that? Was that a big temptation? Because you are God. You could just take these stones, turn them into bread, and feed yourself. But now all of a sudden, he's using his deity to serve his humanity. And now we're on that touchy ground of, wait a minute, he's not completely laying down his deity to serve mankind. He's bringing his deity along to serve himself. Again, all touchy questions. Because you always wonder, why was it so wrong to turn the stones into bread? I mean, if I was hungry and I could turn stones to bread, that's just good common sense. That's a good use of your abilities. It's like, you understand what I'm saying. But he turns and multiplies the food. The first miracle he does is turn water to wine. Well, what's the difference between turning water to wine than turning stones to bread? Well, turning stones to bread, he was the one that he was going to benefit his humanity with his deity. And he's laid that down, laid down the glory. He's not operating like God for himself. He's operating like a man. But he will serve. He will, in a sense, turn the water to wine and other things. So, again, all that's kind of touchy. But I think the common sense there, or not common sense, but the safe way, he's 100% man. He's 100% God. The hypostatic union, he's very unique. You don't have to have some kind of division there. And they're still trying to figure that out. Now, again, that's my explanation of it. And again, if you go back and want to slow down my recording, pick apart everything I just said, you can turn me into a heretic here in about 5 minutes. Because whenever you talk about the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and trying to explain it to a group of people without just writing down like a press release, you know, like we have a press release from the president and then just read what he wrote. It's like, what did he say? He really didn't say anything. He just kind of talked in circles so you couldn't accuse him of anything. That's a nice way of writing your thesis on the Trinity. It's like, what did you say? I didn't say anything heretical. I just really a safe statement. Okay, Patrick. The Roman troops leave Britain. Okay, 451, the Council of Chalcedon, they're still talking about that. They also confirmed the Orthodox teaching that Jesus was truly God and truly man and existed in one person. And again, they're kind of saying what I was saying. That was approved right there and confirmed it. It had already been accepted. They just kind of confirmed this is still what we believe. So what the point there is, they're still bringing it up saying, are we still in agreement with this? 440 to 461. Now, we talk about the Roman Empire and the capital, the center of the Roman Empire, moving from Rome to Constantinople. But that doesn't mean Rome abandoned all their houses and buildings, shut the doors and left, turned the lights off. There's still people living in Rome. It's just the center of the empire, the capital, has gone to Constantinople. In Rome, it's still a major city. It's still a big city. It's still a busy city. And it's still got the largest church, and it's still got a bishop right now called Leo the Great. And so Leo the Great is the bishop of the largest church, or what is recognized as the first church. And Constantinople is the second bishop, or in second line. So Leo the Great is going to be remembered as Pope Leo the Great. But he is going to find himself, and we've talked about this before, he's going to find himself in a very unique position. And you can become critical of Leo and say, well, you know, that's not what the church is supposed to be doing. But again, remember, this is a different time, a different place, a different situation. He is the most powerful leader in the city. It's a Christian kingdom in a Christian city, and he's the bishop of the church. And there's no other authority, government authority, above him. The closest would be back in Rome or back in Constantinople. And so all of the city issues, if it be the water, if it be the leadership, if it be the economy, if it be the invasion of the barbarians, if it be Attila the Hun, it's like, Leo, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about this situation in your city, in your area? And so Leo, the bishop of the church, is going to find himself neck deep in government affairs. And if you can be critical, and I have been, and I will continue to be, but at the same time, you've got to be sympathetic because if he doesn't do it, see, we live in a nice world. We can go to church on Sunday. We've got the pastor and the little deacon board and all these people, and they take care of the church issues. What color are we going to paint the walls? Who's what money we're going to donate where? And who's going to go on wherever? But then when it comes to we need power to our building, we call the city. You don't have to get your own generators and build your own facility. You don't need to get your own water supply. You don't need to build your own roads. You may need to pave your own parking lot, but up until the curb, then the city takes over. So we definitely have city and government, and the church is over here operating. I mean, you can complain and murmur, but it's kind of a nice system. We've got government. Well, at least that's what I'm used to. We've got government, and we've got church. But at this time, the church goes not just to the curb. The church goes out into the street, goes all the way up to the courthouse. The church is the courthouse. So here goes Leo. Leo was the bishop in 440 and often called the first pope because he's going to be the one who acts like a pope. He asserted the primacy of the Roman bishop against the claims of political capital Constantinople. So because Constantinople moved, or the empire moved, they say, we want to be number one. He says, you can't because it's the church, not the government. His Christology, the nature of Christ, the teaching of the nature of Christ, was adopted by the church at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. So we just mentioned the correct interpretation of Jesus' deity. That was Leo the Great. So as far as who Jesus was, we're on board with what Leo believed about Jesus. He negotiated with Attila the Hun for the removal of his barbarians from Italy in 452. So in 451, he's presenting the correct deity of Jesus Christ at the council, and the church universal is going to accept his doctrine of Christology, which we still accept today. But within a year, he's now negotiating for the barbarians to leave his land, having to pay them money from the church treasury, so the barbarians will leave. Attila the Hun will leave and go destroy somewhere else. Now, is that church business? Well, if Leo doesn't take care of it, Attila's just going to keep right on coming. He clarified the doctrine of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. Again, I don't agree with this idea, but he's arguing for political power, who's making these decisions, that the Roman bishop held the same position as Peter, which was one of authority over all the other bishops. Again, he was able to pull that one off and sell that to the churches. This established the basis for the papacy or the pope. So in other words, there is not really a pope. They're running towards that direction. They're running in that track. But Leo is laying the foundation of it being an official declaration. Dealing with doctrinal conflicts and barbaric invasions, Leo proved to be a great leader in a difficult time. I mean, doctrinal issues, he's resolving them, coming up with solid answers. With barbarians in the province, Attila the Hun coming your way, he saved the city. So that's why they call him Leo the Great. You say, well, I don't agree with any of the popes. Well, the man did a good job for his place and his time in history. Now, the next part right here, how the church in Rome and the Roman bishop gained absolute power. These are some things that they used. Again, not that I would agree with their conclusion. But Matthew 16, it says, around 440, Leo the First claimed that Jesus had given Peter authority over the whole church. You're familiar with that. You know, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Okay, there you go. Apostolic succession. Well, you know, Paul was there, Peter was there, and now Leo's there. We're just in the same position that Peter was in the Church of Rome. The head of the empire. For many years, until Constantine moved, the church was in Rome was at the center of the empire. It'd be like, you know, the church next to the capital in Washington, D.C. The size of Rome, its population, both pagan and Christian, was greater than any of the other cities. So if you're in, you know, it's just the largest city. Latin language. Now, this is interesting. And again, I don't have the technical skills to understand all of this. But the Greek language offers more refined and precise expressions, which is great for preservation of Scripture, but could be very divisive at church councils. The Western world's Latin was not as precise, and so it was easier to align splintered theological groups and build unity. Use of Greek in the East would create divisions. And that is interesting because the Greek is what was used by God to record the Gospels and the apostolic letters. And it's a very precise language that the endings, the verb tenses, the connections, the different words, the actual vocabulary is very precise. And it can cause divisions when you argue about certain things like the deity of Jesus Christ. That's in Latin, or excuse me, in the Greek. But when you get over to Rome, where they're speaking Latin, I don't want to use the word sloppy, but that's kind of what we're talking about, is now you've got more gentle words that these two words in Greek can both be reflected in this one word in Latin. So we're over here in Greek. You've got an argument on who's agreeing or who's arguing on which word should we use. You translate over to Latin. There's only one word to use. It unites these two splinter groups because they both agree with this word because it's a little more general. So that's, again, the concept. So because of that, Rome was able to unify because of, again, the context here is a sloppier language allowed you to bring more groups together, not have so many splintered groups. That's a summary of that from a shop teacher summarizing Latin and Greek language in the 400s, in the 5th century. So take it for what it's worth. Evangelism success. While the barbarians were conquering the West, the church was converting them. Now, this is interesting. Is as the barbarians were coming in, the church just kept converting them. And a lot of times, because they're tribal, when a leader would convert, or a father would convert, the whole tribe or the whole family would convert. So one conversion was the conversion of a group. And so as these barbarians were coming in, it becomes now an argument between who's converting them, the Arians or the Athanasius, the deity of what they believe about Jesus Christ. But anyway, they're coming in. It says, when the Muslims came into the Eastern Church did not equal the evangelism success of the West. So, when the barbarians came out of Europe and infiltrated Rome, Rome converted them into Christians, and they maintained Christianity. They just became Christian barbarians. And when we say barbarians, you think of guys with long hair and clubs, you know, that can't speak, like cavemen. That's what the Romans thought of these people. That's just like, you know, Americans thinking all the other nations are barbarians because they don't speak English and eat hot dogs or something. It's like, okay, just because they don't speak English and eat hot dogs doesn't mean they're barbarians. Well, yes, they are. Okay, go America. But again, that doesn't mean the barbarians were completely idiots. It just means they were different. So, I mean, they were intelligent people coming across. They had families. They had convictions. They had law and order. They were just moving into a territory that had gotten weak. And the Romans converted them. Or Italy, the invaders became Christians. Okay? Now, when the Muslims invade the East, coming up from from Arabia, coming up through Jerusalem, Syria, into Asia Minor, and ultimately to Constantinople, they weren't being converted. Now again, well, why didn't they try? Well, because they got their heads cut off before they had a chance to convert them. I mean, you understand, we're dealing with the same issue. And again, there's nothing wrong with hoping to convert Muslims. I mean, and the people talk about, I don't know, I'm not on the field, but people talk about many Muslims coming to the faith in other countries, especially in the Middle East. And that's good. The Bible talks about every language, tribe, nation, you know, being in front of the throne of God. But it's all, the concept is Islam already has locked in their culture. Because again, their government and their religion are kind of like Leo was at. They're the same thing. And so to convert them, it's a little more of a challenge because you're changing their entire culture. Where, for example, the barbarians coming down to Rome, they needed to have faith in Christ. They needed to accept a few principles of life. A lot of the things were already in place. And they just converted, became Christians, and kept right on going. They kept Christianity going and continued to spread up into Europe. Where Islam came into the East, and they weren't converted. Anyway, that's just the point right there. That's why the power stayed in Rome. And we don't know much about the Orthodox Church because it was overrun. They were underground for so many centuries, being overrun in 1453. Certain churches still remain even today. They're struggling, being persecuted in the Muslim world. Okay, so that's why Rome became, easy to say, Rome was the center of power, and their bishop became the Pope. 451, 452, Attila the Hun. Barbarians led by Attila the Hun invade Italy. Leo the Great, the bishop, negotiated with Attila for the removal of the barbarians from Italy. 455, Vandals, another group, Vandals capture Rome. The barbarians called Vandals came and pillaged Rome. That's where they just plundered the place, and people are fleeing. 481 to 511, Clovis, king of the Franks, united the Frankish tribes among the Germanic people. So now we're talking in the area of Germania, or Germany. There's tribes, different tribes. They fight, they war with each other. But Clovis, he began to unite those tribes into a nation, into a one people called the Franks. And in 486, Clovis defeated the last Roman official in northern Gaul, giving the Franks control of the area. So when it says Franks, we're talking Germans, or what was going to become the Germanic people, or are the Germanic people that we call Germans. Eventually, I mean, how, you know, it's, you know, yet Europe today, but that's the area of Germany. And now, so now Clovis is in charge of that area. Rome has had to give it up. In 493, he married Princess who was a Christian. Now, here's what's going to happen. Here's your tribal effect. He marries a Christian, and in 496, Clovis converted to his wife's Christian faith, which was Roman Catholicism, instead of Arianism. See, now you got the Arianism is where Jesus was created, the first great creation of God. Roman Catholicism is Athanasius' Creed from the Council of Nicene Creed. So he becomes a Catholic. And so when Clovis of the Franks, who's united all these tribes, becomes a Christian, what happens to his people? They all are now Christian by concept. Now, again, are they all in heaven today? That's not the point. That's individual salvation. The point is they're now functioning on the umbrella of Christianity, and they're considered Christians. Clovis' conversion made him an ally of the Roman Church and the Roman Catholic faith. With his military strength and political influence, Clovis defended both in his domain. So he's defending Christianity, he's defending Rome, and Clovis now has military power. Rome, again, has the military power they need from the Franks. No, don't forget about the Franks. 553, Council of Constantinople, the second one. Monophysites controversy, which was Jesus was God with human attributes. Now, this is they're trying to describe this right here. That's where Jesus, who is God, came down and walked among us, but he's God, and he just has human attributes. Just kind of looks like man, but he's not fully man. Just some attributes like, you know, he can talk, you can see him, you can touch him, but he's not fully human. Again, a false doctrine. Those are still discussing this deity of Jesus Christ. 590 to 604, Pope Gregory the Great founded a monastery before he became pope. Okay, so he's from out of a monastery, a monk. Tried to refuse his appointment to pope by writing a letter. So again, we've got a nice humble guy here. We want you to be pope. No, I'm not worthy. I want to stay in my monastery. But they needed him, so he's going to step up. Considered the first of the medieval popes. So now we're into the Middle Ages or medieval times. And where it's 590 to 604. He's the first of the medieval popes, not just in time, but also in the way he's going to act. Due to the invading barbarians, the western front of the Roman Empire was abandoned and moved completely to Constantinople. So now the Roman Empire has completely given up the western front, which includes Italy. It's all over in Constantinople. This left the bishop of the Roman Church to defend the city against the barbarians. The bishop of the Roman Church had the resources and the influence to be the only reliable leadership in the western part of the empire. So now you've got the Western Empire. This may be, at least it's worth considering, we talk about the statue of Daniel. Remember, the waist of iron or bronze and the legs of iron? There was two legs. Does this fit? One leg could be divided into, the Roman Empire divides into two directions, one the west, one the east. That could be what was taking place here. Well, so now at this point, it's clearly in the west. Here's my question I'll present to you. When does Daniel's statue end? You've got Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome coming. And when does Rome end in that statue? Remember, the feet of clay are the end times. The toes are the ten kings. The feet of iron and clay, they're mixed together. They won't stand. It's unstable at the end. So does Rome end a lot of times when I'm thinking, you know, like a Sunday school student, it's like, well, the Roman Empire stopped when the New Testament closed. Okay, and then right when the tribulation of the last 70th week begins, then we're going to pick up on the legs again. Is it possible that those legs are still continuing? You see what I'm saying? One is in the east, one is in the west, and right here we've got a clear break now in the west. This is the western side and the eastern side, and somehow in the end that kingdom is going to try to be brought back together, but it's too divided. But keep that in mind. Are we still in those legs here in this time in history? Which would mean, are we still in those legs yet today? Some would say, you know, the church was a mystery, so that Daniel didn't know anything about that. But there's enough prophecy and talk about God knows that there's going to be a church. So it is easy for him to put that together. So I'm not. I used to buy into that idea that, well, no. The church is just, there's like this rubber band period time right here, and the legs are just kind of taking a break. Well, as I look at history, I kind of see it now maybe a little more continuous, a little more of a continuity from the days of the New Testament, the Roman Empire, from, you know, Jesus' time, all the way up until that last kingdom of the beast. Again, not that I know. I mean, I'm still, you know, the wheels are still turning. Well, maybe not. The lights are on, but no one's home. The wheels are still turning, but no one's really thinking. Okay, the bishop of the Roman church had the resource and influence to be the only reliable leadership in the western part of the empire. So now the church is in control of the western half of the empire, totally. They've got support from the Germanic tribes. Many people had given their land and property to the Roman church in exchange for forgiveness of sins, so the Pope used income from these lands. Now, once you tap into a good fundraising campaign, it's hard to let it go. I mean, if you're selling stocking hats out in the foyer before church services because you don't have the heat turned up and you're making money, you're going to keep the heat turned down and keep selling those stocking hats or whatever. And so they're finding out that people want to be forgiven of sin. Well, if you read the scriptures, we've got our own Protestant view of how to get forgiven of sins. It's you're the priest, you confess your sins, it's faithful and just to forgive you. We understand all this. But you can see why eventually it's going to be a good idea if we just close these Bibles and we just tell the people what they need to know, because if they read this, they're going to realize they don't need to give us their land for the forgiveness of sins. Again, I'm summing a whole lot of things up right here. So many people had given their land and property to the Roman church in exchange for forgiveness of sins. So the Pope used this income for these lands to, one, he built a military. See, build a military. How do we build our military? We tax the citizens. We take it out of your paycheck. They found a better way. We'll let you pay to have your sins forgiven, and we'll build a military with your sins being forgiven when you give money to the church. They provided for the poor. That's good. We do the same thing. Take taxation. Help pay for the poor. Pay ransom for people captured by barbarians. And again, that was something that the Pope was doing, was he was taking money and buying people back from the barbarians who had been taken captive. And paid for treaties to preserve Rome from barbarian destruction. Just like we did with Attila the Hun. Here's some money. Go destroy somewhere else. Pope Gregory sent missionaries to England. The Roman Church began to evangelize the pagan Germanic tribes. We talked about that conversion. Gregory simplified the doctrines of the church so that the new converts from these barbaric lands could understand it, and so Christianity could penetrate their culture. Now, this is, again, a brilliant idea. Instead of having all these lofty conversations about the deity of Jesus Christ, let's just dumb this down, make it 5 points of doctrine, give some kind of rituals and some symbols, burn some incense, eat some bread and drink some wine, and you got it? It's simple. Instead of, well, I think he's part God, part man, it's like, I think he's eternal. It's like you've lost the barbarians, okay? It's like, well, you've lost your seeker crowd. We just came for the snacks. Okay, so Gregory he simplified it. Again, not that it's a bad idea, but he in a sense, kind of dumbed it down so we could reach these people with something they were familiar with. Gregory made several changes in the Roman Catholic liturgy. He did not institute the Gregorian calendar. This was done in 1582 by Gregory the 13th. You know, the Gregorian calendar. The greatness and influence that Gregory had can be balanced by the definition he preferred to use when he referred to his position as Pope. He called his position the servant of the servants of God. And again, remember, he was the one who, when they wanted him to be Pope, he wrote a letter saying, was that him? That I got mixed up there. That was it him? Oh, I turned the wrong page. Right. Okay. Very good. Whew. Yeah, I'm wrapping through the material pretty quick. Okay. Now going back up to Ireland, just as worth mentioning, just the guy. His name's Columba. He was born in Ireland in a culture in turmoil. Because again, the Romans had left. Ireland was kind of struggling. There's wars going on between the tribes up there. He was tall, strong, brilliant, but also restless and combative. He was a great speaker and humorous. That's Columba. Sounds like a pastor. Until age 42, he worked in the church as a priest and started a monastery. In 561, Columba copied Jerome's Latin translation of Psalms and the Gospels, without permission. Now, who gave him permission? The church. And now you've got some guy making his own copy of the Bible, studying it on his own in, well, 561 A.D. It's like, whoa, that's an illegal copy. What happens there? You can now read the scriptures that we're supposed to be explaining to you, and now, wait a minute. This is going to cause a problem. This is not Martin Luther. This is not the Reformation. This is not William Tyndale. This is Columba in Ireland in 561 A.D. Muhammad's not even on the scene yet. He's about to be. He translated Jerome's Latin translation of Psalms and the Gospels without permission. When ordered by the priest and the local king to surrender the manuscript, the local priest says, this is not good. The local king of the tribe says, you can't do this. To surrender the manuscript, again, it's written out by hand. It's his own note. It's his notebook. There's only manuscripts at this time. There's no copies. There's manuscripts. Everything was written out by hand. So if you made a copy, it was a manuscript. In a sense, we're not going to get copies until we get the Wittenberg printing press, and we're printing out copies. We can say copies, but they're actually manuscripts written out by hand. Columba refused. This led to a tribal war between Columba's supporters, so he's got supporters that say, we want our own copy, and the king. 3,000 men were killed defending Columba. The king slaughtered 3,000 men. In guilt and sorrow, Columba left Ireland and became, in his words, an exile for Christ. He was so ashamed that his arrogance, his own desire to have a copy of Scripture, and men stepped up to defend it, their lives were lost, that he shamed it. He put himself in exile. Says that wasn't worth it. An exile for Christ on an island half a mile from the coast of Scotland called Iona. So he's exiled out on an island by himself. I'm done, because that was wicked of me to allow that to happen. On the Isle of Iona, living quarters were set up along with a library and guest houses, a church, and necessary industrial shops. From there, Columba and his friends began to evangelize the land of Scotland. At first, Columba's goal was to replace the 3,000 souls that had died in the battle in 561. Because 561, Christian men stepped up to defend him. They were slaughtered. He was ashamed. He went out to an island. From there, he set up a base to reach out to Scotland and try and replace those 3,000 Christian souls with people from Scotland. And Columba became a great missionary. Again, there's a lot more to that story. You can tell right there, there's a lot to that story. But that's just something that a lot of times you don't know that about some church history. Okay. Here's where we kind of wanted to get to. We'll leave this off here where we're at now. But 570 to 632. Muhammad, the founder of Islam. He was born in 570 in Mecca. In 610, he began to have revelations. So that would put him at 40 years old. He began to have revelations. He was being visited by angels or spirits, or Allah was sending him visions. In 613, he began to preach his revelations in Mecca. Again, he is not in a land that has no religion. He is in a land that is very familiar with Judaism or Jews. There's Jews all around. And he is in the Byzantine Empire, which is more than spread out Christianity in all these places. So he is surrounded by the native religions of Mecca, going way back into the Old Testament times, which involve a moon god, all this. But also Christianity is very well known by him and all of his future converts. They know Christianity, and they know Judaism, or Jewish, they know the Old Testament, or are familiar with it at least. In 622, he fled Mecca for Yathrib, later called Medina. Here the Jews rejected his new faith. In other words, he thought he'd go convert the Jews. Again, not going to happen. The Jews are not looking for an answer. They've got an answer. And you come in with a new revelation, I mean, logic would tell you it's not going to go over well. But they weren't impressed with Muhammad. And Muhammad turned his religion away from them. At prayer one day, Allah revealed to Muhammad not to face Jerusalem, because they always faced Jerusalem to pray. But when the Jews rejected him, he realized, I'm going to go the other way. So he turns and faces the other direction. At prayer one day, Allah revealed to Muhammad not to face Jerusalem when they prayed, but instead to turn 180 degrees to face Mecca. Thus the war began. This made a clear break with the Jewish people and the Jewish religion. In other words, his first attempt was to slide in and join the Jewish faith and face Jerusalem and pray, and the Jews would have none of it. They've already got... You talk about theology, you talk about church councils, you talk about working the doctrine out. They've already worked out the doctrine. They've been working out the doctrine since Moses came off the mountain. And they've argued that. They've got rabbis. They've already gone through the Apostle Paul. They've already dealt with Jesus. They've dealt with the church. They've already dealt with the Byzantine Empire. And now here comes Muhammad on the tail and says, hey, I've got a new idea. It's kind of like, we don't need any new ideas. And so Muhammad was rejected, and he felt rejected, so he turned and faced the other way. Muhammad began to raid Mecca's caravans. Of course, he needs a fundraiser. And this was, again, one, I mean, he was, this, again, Muhammad, you can, whatever you think about, he was brilliant at certain levels. And one of them was military. He would invade these caravans. And so all these caravans are traveling, you know, as they're the camels and they're transporting goods. He began to invade the caravans from Mecca. In 627, Mecca responded with a failed attack on Medina. So he's in Medina, attacking caravans going to Mecca. Mecca tries to fight him. He fights back. So now he's not just invading caravans. He's fighting a military to defend his, gang warfare, I guess. In 629, Muhammad attacked the Byzantine Empire, but failed. Now, look at that, 629. He's attacking from Medina the Byzantine Empire. He's already moving. He's got his goal set. In 630, Muhammad defeated Mecca and entered the city. So now he's in Medina and he's in Mecca. In 631, Muhammad ruled most of the Arabian Peninsula. And in 632, Muhammad died. Now, if you look down there at the bottom on that map on that page, it's a map I just drew real quick for the book back in whatever, 2010. But if you see right there, the Arabian Peninsula, that's with Medina and Mecca, Muhammad conquered that by the end of his life. And he didn't begin this whole thing until like 622, he fled Mecca. So between 622 and 632, in a matter of a decade, he goes from being a guy that's having visions to conquering the Mecca, Medina, the whole Arabian Peninsula, which is flat out impressive. I mean, that's like Alexander the Great style performance, meaning that's not natural. You don't just do that. Come out of a cave having visions and then conquer an entire peninsula. And then we can see, and we'll pick this up next week, the Muslim expansion. And I do a better detailed job of this in the book Titanic Faith, if you want to look at the maps and charts and little diagrams I've got there. But they're going to go from there, and you can see the little diagrams. I got the lines. That was controlled by 900. So by 900, in a matter of 300 years, he controls all the way up into Europe, in Spain, all the way across the North African coast, all the way over into the east, where you've got Persia, Babylon, Iran, Iraq. That's all controlled now by Muslim expansion. And folks, again, they haven't stopped coming. It's interesting. People try to justify this. It's comical. It's a sign of our times. It's the postmodern age of where you try and justify this. But this is what's been going on since day one. And to say anything different, I mean, there's individuals and there's different people can, you know, come out and have their own opinions coming out of Islam. But Islam as a religion is trying to conquer the world. I mean, well, I don't think so. I mean, you say that. I don't think that's the truth. I think they're religious peace. It's like, at what point in history did they come in peace? The only time they come in peace is when they're in a minority, and they have to come in under the radar as peace, but as soon as they get a chance, they bring war. I mean, it's like, well, I think you're closed-minded. No, or maybe I've just read history. It's like, well, history, you can't really trust history. Okay. We're done then. It's like, let's just see what happens. Okay, we'll pick this up next week. And I don't want to spend too much time on Islam, but again, I talk a lot about that in Titanic Faith. We just finished that. But it is a factor then, and the church is going to face it. The early Christians at this time are going to, even in Muhammad's generation, they're saying this is the Antichrist. This is the kingdom of the Antichrist. They're saying that as he's going through. He's not just going through conquering. Remember, the Arabian Peninsula had churches, and those churches are being burnt, torched, taken over. It's like, well, that's the Christian viewpoint. No, what came first? It was Judaism, Christianity, and now Islam. And Islam's, it's burning. What is North Africa? Pelagius and Augustine. Where was their debate about Augustinian and Pelagianism? It was in North Africa. You look at the map by 900. They're all gone. It's all Muslim. They wiped out Christianity and forced it up into Europe. Okay, we'll talk more about that later as we go. But it's just, it's a part of church history that we forgot about for about 500 years just because it was easy to forget about when we came west. But it hadn't forgot about us. It's still trying to get Byzantium, Rome, Christians, the West. Islam's still coming. It hasn't taken its eye off the ball. I'll pray and then you're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we may handle them diligently, that we'd allow the truth to speak to us and not manipulate it for our own advantage. But Father, we do again thank you for scriptures. We thank you for history. And we thank you for the Spirit of God that lives in each one of us. We ask that we again would walk in truth, pursue truth, and do the things that Jesus Christ has recreated us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.